Good morning to you all. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a foggy day in May up in Minnesota when my step-grandfather, James E. Yates, and I walked into the water of Lake Nokomis. When we got out to enough depth, I looked back and I could only see silhouettes along the beach of the people. The fog was that thick, but I could hear their singing. They sang hymns while we were in the water. And as you might know, the sound travels better in fog than it does in clear air. And so it was a beautiful time. I went there to make a covenant with my God. I know that many of you within the sound of my voice have also made that covenant. But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the word itself, a covenant, making a covenant with God. I want to talk about several areas in our lives in which we do make a covenant with God. And about the word itself. So I went to Strong's Concordance to see how the translators would frame the word in Greek that is called covenant. And I found this. It's from a Greek word you would pronounce diatheke. And it also is derived from another Greek word, as often happens, and it's called diatemethal. So what do those mean in English? The translators thought that the one word would be best considered a disposition of a contract, especially a divisory will. And a divisory will, I suppose, is something that's very strict. And a covenant or a testament. And the other word comes out to do something, to put apart, to dispose by assignment, to make a compact, to make a confederation or a covenant or league. Well, I thought that was pretty interesting. I had different ideas about the word covenant myself until I read these things. But I made a contract with my God and my Christ. I made myself in league with them. I wanted to be with them and have them with me. And I liked that. I joined with Jesus Christ and became a joint heir with him, with our God and our Father. What an amazing thing. The maker of the universe would want us to do that, would condescend to us to be in league with him. The one who framed this whole universe that we don't hardly all understand. The one who designed the forces that cause the elements to hang together. The negative parts of the atom to circle the positive parts and stay in their place. The elements that make up water to behave as they do, so that when they're frozen, they get larger, so that they will float and the fish can live in the winter. That the position of the earth with its moon and with its star is such that we can have seasons that change throughout the year, so that more of the earth can produce things than would otherwise be able to. That we are in a place in a galaxy out near the edge of it where with our astronomy we can see more of the universe God made than if we were in other places. many, many things. I could go on and on with this, but that's the God who expects us to be in league with Him, to have a confederacy with Him, a covenant with Him. And I thought about baptism a little bit differently when that sunk in. I really understood what was going on there. And so just a couple of things about baptism I'd like to read. If you go to 3 Nephi, chapter 5, on page 633, here are the words that we are told to use, and we do use, in carrying out a baptism. I'll go back to verse 17 in this page to get some background. And it came to pass that when they had all gone forth, Jesus had just come to them, and they were getting acquainted. When all gone forth and had witnessed for themselves, they did cry out with one accord, saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God. And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship Him. I think about that. If I were in that group, you know, that had survived all the terrible things that happened at the time of His death, and then He came in person. If He came in person, how would I behave? Would I be shouting Hosanna? Would I be falling down at His feet? I think probably I would, because it would be overwhelming. And it came to pass that He spake unto Nephi, for Nephi was among the multitude, and He commanded him that he should come forth. And Nephi arose and went forth and bowed himself before the Lord, and he did kiss His feet. Would I do that? Would you do that? I think so. I think that would be about the way things would go. And the Lord commanded him that he should arise, and he arose and stood before him. And I can imagine myself then standing before him, and, you know, face to face right there. I'm sure he'd be taller than me, but it would be a very special moment. And the Lord said unto him, I give unto you power that you shall baptize this people when I am again ascended into heaven. And again the Lord called others and said unto them likewise, and he gave unto them power to baptize. And he saith unto them, on this wise shall ye baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you. You know, I think we need someone to come around once in a while and say there shall be no disputations among you. And not just about baptism, but about many other things as well. We have to be reminded not to be too sure about our own thoughts and our own vision of things, because we can be wrong. We can think we're right for years and years and years, and find all kinds of ways to support our own thoughts, but we can be wrong nevertheless. We should be prepared to be corrected. And now behold, these are the words which he shall say, calling them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then shall ye immerse them in the water and come forth again out of the water. And after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one. And I am in the Father and the Father in me. And the Father and I are one. I want to say a little more about that later, but I've always been amazed whenever I read this, because it's so little. I have baptized you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Having authority given me of Jesus Christ. So claiming that authority and then just saying just so for a few words. But the few words identify that which we make a covenant with. We make a covenant with those three parts. And all of them have an effect on our lives. All of them. I've thought, well, now why shouldn't that be more of a ceremony? You know, shouldn't there be something more bombastic being said? It's just so little. But it's all that's necessary. And he said it, after this manner shall you baptize in my name. And he doesn't want any disputations about it. He doesn't want me to add anything to it or anyone else. Just what he gave. Baptism didn't begin there. It was Jesus who was setting things the way he wanted them to be, giving us what this ceremony should be and how it should be done. But we go earlier in the Book of Mormon, page 259 is where I'm going to go, and we can read about baptism in a different way. So I think it's important that we consider this. I'll start here at verse 41. And this is Alma. He's at the waters of Mormon, and he's talking to the people. Now I say unto you, if this be the desires of your heart, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord? As a witness before him that ye have entered into a covenant with him, that ye will serve him and keep his commandments, that he may pour out his spirit more abundantly upon you. And now when the people heard these words, they clapped their hands for joy and exclaimed, this is the desire of our hearts. He had been teaching them, and of course they had learned a lot about what the Lord expects in this. But this is 140 some years before Jesus was born. There are indications that in the Old Testament there was room made for baptism as well. And of course, John came baptizing before Jesus came on the scene as and started his ministry. So it's not unusual to have baptism. I'm going to read from verse 44. And when he had said these words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he said, Helam, I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that ye have entered into a covenant to serve him until you are dead, as to the mortal body. And may the Spirit of the Lord be poured out upon you, and may he grant unto you eternal life through the redemption of Christ, which he hath prepared from the foundation of the world. And after Alma had said these words, both Alma and Helam were buried in the water, and they arose and came forth out of the water, rejoicing, being filled with the Spirit. So that was a baptism very different from ours, isn't it? More things were said, and both the baptizer and the baptizee went into the water. On the next baptism, Alma did not go into the water, by the way. He did it more like we do it. And since this was the first, they both went into the water. And the Spirit was poured out upon him, as was requested. Many people, I have no idea how many, many, many people received this baptism. And with under John, many received the baptism for the remission of their sins. And we make that claim as well. But we have simpler words. And we have the same kind of covenant being made. That's just one covenant. I want to expand this and go to a few others. And first, let's look at some covenants that God has made at other times. Just a couple of them. I want to go to Genesis chapter 6. So go there with me. And in this chapter, I'll start reading at verse 17. And God is speaking to Noah. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein there is breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come unto the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. The fowls of the air, cattle of every kind, every keeping thing of the earth, after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, and keep them, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And so there was a covenant with Noah that he and his family would be the only ones saved, along with the animals that they needed to bring with them. And so the floodwaters came and were upon the earth. And there was a destruction of all mankind except these. It's a story that many doubters have put their 2 cents worth on and said, how is it possible? But I've seen a description of how it's possible. And it's very logical. All of these could be in the ark. And they were. And this covenant was kept. They weren't without food for very long, really. And the ark eventually landed on Mount Ararat, where it has been found in recent time. And so the story is very true. But it was a covenant that God made with Noah. And Noah and his family are our family too. All of us come from him and his wife. All of us. And I think that's pretty amazing. And when they did the human genome study back there, and they haven't advertised it much, what was finally concluded was that all of the human family came from one set of parents. How neat. You know, it kind of backs up what I read here. And the covenant was established. So Noah was to be in league with God and his sons and their wives and his wife and all of them in league with God. Because they were, they established themselves in the earth. And from them came all of the families of the earth that live today. I want to go a little further over into Genesis chapter 9 and look at another covenant. Chapter 9, starting at verse 9. And I beheld, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And it's still God talking to Noah. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And we're part of those perpetual generations, are we not? I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. In the Garden of Eden, there was not rain. There was mist rising up from the ground. There were the fountains of the deep. There was a layer of water, probably frozen, over the atmosphere, which gave a greenhouse effect to the earth, making it warm. And these things can be established scientifically as well. But when the fountains of the deep were opened up and came forth, it brought the waters from above down. And there was enough water then to fill the whole earth with a flood. And at the same time, there was a lot of what we call diastrophism, where there was a separation of the earth into two large furrows. They're still there, one through the Atlantic Ocean and one through the Pacific, and the rising up of mountains. And that gave the water some place to go, so that there were continents and seas. And this all happened rather rapidly. And it changed the whole scene. And it made it possible for there to be a water cycle. Something we enjoy constantly. Water is absorbed from the surface of the earth, goes into the clouds, and when its conditions are right, comes down as rain. There was no such thing before that. And so his covenant that he pronounced here gave us all of those things. The earth as it is now. The weather as it is now, even if we don't like it. And the water cycle that makes it possible for us to grow things in the way we grow them now. And I mention all that because I want you to see how vast and important this covenant is that I read about. It's not just that we have a rainbow at appropriate times, but it's all these other things that were added to the function of the earth and the cycles on the earth by that covenant. So a covenant is vastly important. And if I make one, I'm duty bound to keep it. I could break a covenant because God has given me free will. But I'm duty bound to keep it because it is a covenant. It is a confederacy with my God. If I didn't have that, I also wouldn't have that position of being a sibling of my Christ, destined for the same benefits that he received, that he bought for us with his life. All of that is related to the covenants that I make and that I honor. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10, and that will be, I'll be looking at verses 9 through 29, or part of that anyhow. I'm going to start with verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now who is sanctified? The people who make that covenant with God that in baptism are sanctified. If they continue it, if they do as he has commanded us to do. And so we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about the offering he made on the cross. That's a very important thing for us. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This, of course, was addressed to the children of Israel. They had a different kind of covenant they were following. They were making sacrifices with animals, by the blood of animals. But Jesus put an end to that. He was the last sacrifice that counted. And so by this covenant, it's by that covenant where he made that sacrifice that he will make them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds while I write them. Do I have his laws in my heart and in my mind? I do enough that I feel ashamed of myself sometimes for what I'm thinking and what I'm doing because I go off on my own will and head in the wrong direction. And I have to come back. I have to remember the covenant that I made and come back. But he says this, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Yes, because he made that offering for sin. We have to cling on to his offering that he made. That's the covenant that I'm following. That's why I'm in league with my Lord and Savior, because he has made the sacrifice. And I come under that covenant because of my following his commandment. So this is important for me personally. There's another covenant I'd like to talk about. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. Something that's not often read. Verses 34 and 35. Luke chapter 20, 34, 35. And Jesus I'm going to have to go a little bit back. Jesus is being questioned. He is given a situation. I'll start at 28. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. That's a good question. Well, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. In other words, there's no marriage in heaven, in case you were wondering. It's just not there. But the Pharisees and scribes were always trying to trip Jesus up with something, and they never quite achieved it, and they didn't with this one either. Marriage is a covenant. I don't want to talk about that a little bit. I'm not going to advise that we proceed to carry out the rules of the old law. And if a man dies without having produced any offspring, his brother must take his wife and do it for him. That is not our law. That was theirs. And I'm glad it's gone. But there are other things we could say about marriage. I think the best thing is found in Ephesians chapter 5. And I will cover some other things as well, but this one is so special because it makes an analogy between marriage and our association in the church with God, with Christ, I mean. That is kind of mysterious, I suppose, but the analogy is really important. I'm going to start here in chapter 5 at 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, is this about marriage? Well, yes, it is. But it's general information, isn't it? It applies to me every day, single or married. It applies to all of us here who are able to carry it out, redeeming the time. And we do have evil days. And understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we need that understanding. And not being carried away with things that take away your senses. And speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let those tunes that you sing here go through your head when you're not here. Not something else. Those things. Giving thanks always. Always recognizing God. That's part of that commitment that we've made to Him. Part of our being in league with Him. And submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, you see, so far I have not made anything about submitting to one another as marriage partners, but then we go into it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Has the subject changed? No, the subject has not changed. It's about submission. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So it puts the wife and the husband in two different places. And it makes the husband in the place of Christ, who sacrificed himself for all of us. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now, so far, what do we have? If we take on the married side, we have the wife is submitting herself to her husband, and the husband is being as Christ, ready to sacrifice himself for her. And if we take it from the standpoint of the church, we have Christ having sacrificed himself for us, who have become members of the church, and us honoring the covenant that we made with him in the waters of baptism. And I want to keep emphasizing honoring the covenant, because we're talking about two things, two different things, and they both are a covenant. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, guys, how does that apply to the husband? It does. Can we present our marriage? Can we present our marriage to God? That's the one the covenant's with. Having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and holy and without blemish. Now think about that a little bit. Maybe a lot. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And just as we are members there, we are members of the family that we start as a husband. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I haven't said much about wives so far, but just a couple things. Submitting and reverence. But what do those things mean? If there is a commitment there, if there is a league there between God and the wife, she is doing a couple things, many things really. What is reverence? Reverence is respecting, and respecting leadership, and submitting is a lot more than it sounds like. It's being an active part of something, an active part. And so if a wife is an active part of a marriage and a husband is doing what he's supposed to be doing, then we have something that works. And it will be without blemish, and it will be without wrinkle or spot, and it will work. And whether wrinkles or spots, they'll be ironed out. And that's the job of a married couple, is to make sure the spots that are wrinkled are ironed out and done in a good way. I want to go to another scripture on this, 1 Peter chapter 3. This chapter begins like this. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. A lot of wives object to subjection. It really is just another way of saying what the other passage said. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So there's a task for the wives. If the guy is not doing it right, you have to put him on notice. That's being in subjection. Yes, it's being in subjection to that covenant you made with God. That's what it's in subjection to. Not to him. To that covenant. And it goes on to say, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. and talks about the adorning. And it says in verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornamentation of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So there are tasks here. And verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I think this is very, very important. Guys, not regarding your wife as being weak, because she isn't, believe me. She's not weak. She might be more emotional, but she is not weak. But we are heirs together of the grace of life. And that is, I underline that. That's the most important thing. We are heirs together of the grace of life. We have made the covenant with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have made that covenant. And we make that covenant again in the marriage covenant. And so there's a double covenant here. We're in league with our Lord and with our God in our marriage. And we both are heirs. We regard ourselves, each of us, as being equal, as heirs of God. I see marriages where that's not happening. I see marriages where someone is selfish and thinks it all should be on their side. I see marriages where when there's trouble, there's a blaming of the other. But the covenant is made as a couple with God. And we have to honor that in marriage, or it doesn't work. Now, why did God make everything so strict? Because he made us male and female. Gave us all the tools we need to bring children into the world. And that's who God is protecting. He wants those children to grow up as followers of him, to make their own covenant when they're ready. He wants them to be ready for that. And if the couple can't make it go, they're doing harm to the children. The children are really what's important. They're important to God. They should be important to all of us. And we should be willing to sacrifice for them. So are there other covenants that we could talk about? There certainly are. And I think of, I want to just talk a little bit about marriage though further. And it may not seem like it fits, but go to Romans chapter 1. I just have to put this in. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. I'm going to go back earlier than that. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God was present in Noah's day. What did he do? He regretted that he had made man at all. And he destroyed them, along with other things, other living things that he had made, and saved only Noah and his family. So the wrath of God is not something to be tinkering with. He made it, and he can destroy it. We are subject to him. We have to behave as if we are. Not as if he was subject to us. We don't pray to God and say, okay, God, I'd like this and this and this and this, and you do it. No. And if we do, we're wasting our prayer. We're wasting our breath. No. We have to be realistic about this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. We know what's right, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And you and I are without excuse. We know enough about God and his creation and how he works and what he has done for us. We have no excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. But becoming vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You may know some people that fit that category. There are lots of them out there. Some of them are in charge of things. Some of them are running things. Some of them are writing laws that you and I have to deal with. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so he's talking about people who worship idols. But that's not, of course, where it stops. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the guard we have to put up for ourselves. Are we worshiping the creature? Are we just doing things because it's good for us? Or it feels good to us? Or we would like to have it be that way? Or we can use it to control others? And it doesn't have to be something far-reaching and world-affecting. It can be within our own little realm of where we live and what we do. It's just as bad. Change the truth of God into a lie. I hope we all know the truth of God and make sure that it stands out in our families and in our worship and in our work and in our school and in whatever we're doing. For this cause, God gave them up. Here it is again. Gave them up unto vile affections. There comes a time, if we keep ignoring God, if we keep going down the wrong trail, there comes a time when God ignores us and lets us go. And there are people in this world who are on that track, and they're going on their own way and making it tough for the rest of us. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men and men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense for their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Convenient means proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. It goes on to many other sins, but I'm stopping here because I'm talking about marriage. And there are people who think that marriage is not a man and a woman, but whatever they want it to be. And they're making laws to defend their point of view. And I think we, if we've made a covenant with God, shall stand against that in every way that we can. Every way. I stand against it. I hope that all of you I'm talking to do as well. There is no such thing as the inability to live as God designs us to live. That's a matter of will. No matter what somebody might say to you about that, we should stand against it. I want to go on to another covenant with God. I remember it quite well. I was 25 years old and attending a meeting in Minneapolis when my calling to be an elder and the Church of Christ came through, came to me. It was not unexpected. I had evidence for it before it came. I know it's not that way with everybody, but it was that way with me. And I had prepared myself. And so I accepted it rather soon. And it was a covenant with God, because I had to say yes, and I had to face ordination. I had to have the prayer made for me. I had to be received by the people I would serve. And in my own mind, I made a covenant. I was in league with God. I would teach what He would want me to teach. I would consult with Him and His scriptures and be sure, as far as I could anyhow, be sure of the things that I thought and said. I have to say that things have changed over time. Things that I thought then are not with me now, or they've been improved on. And things that I never even thought of then have come into my heart and come into my speech and been given to the people. It's a covenant with God. A vocation, if you would. And I did, I'd like to read one scripture that uses the word vocation. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. At the beginning of the chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Goes on to talk about one body and one Spirit and one Lord and one baptism and so forth, and describes the church and how it's structured. But as a minister for Christ, I have a vocation. And I looked at the word that was used there for vocation, and what does it translate to in English? It translates to goodness, virtue, and beneficence. Or in other words, am I good? Do I have virtue? Am I a benefit to society? That's the covenant that I make with God by my vocation. Well, that applies to lots of things, not just ministry. That applies to anything that you do for the Lord, anything. Or anything you do for other people, any service that you make comes under this, a goodness, virtue, and a benefit to society. So what Paul is writing is writing to every one of us, all of us. And he wants all of us to honor our vocation with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is our task. And if we are keeping this covenant with God properly, that's just exactly the way we behave in our work, in our associations with each other, in our greetings when we join each other here in this sanctuary. All of that comes under our vocation. So do I have something that's specific to a calling? And yes, I do. So I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I didn't mark this page. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according to as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I remember how inept I felt at the time I was called. I think what I said was, if my first sermon ends up being a bunch of 5-minute speeches, it's because that's all I've been trained to do. I was a member of the Toastmasters Club in college. And that's what we did, was 5-minute speeches. And that had included a joke, too. But I didn't have any trouble because I went to God and he was nice to me and helped me. And I'm more likely to go the other way than a series of 5-minute speeches. The foolish things of the world. When we're called guys, we often feel inept, we feel foolish, and we feel like we can't quite do it. We feel like we're base things of the world. But he chose us so no flesh would glorify or glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I have those things if I depend on him. So I have this covenant that I will depend on him. I will be in league with him. I was in league with him preparing for this morning, and I was in league with him on other occasions, and it always amazes me what comes together out of the scripture and out of the things that the Spirit teaches me, because I depend on it. That's why Jesus said that they witness of each other and they're one. I have to have God. I have to have my Christ. I have to have the Holy Ghost. It teaches me. I hope that you all agree with that, and that all of us here are willing to make the covenant that brings us into a relationship with God. I want to go to the book of Jude. I used to think that the three Johns, John 1, 2, and 3, was right before Revelation. Not true. The last book before Revelation is Jude. I'm going to read from verse 20, and this will be my last scripture. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. I hope that describes you, and that describes me. Praying in the Holy Ghost, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I want to say something about those two verses. 22, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Do you make a difference in someone's life? Have you made a difference in someone's life? Out of compassion. Now I talk about Peter trying to walk on the water, and he sunk there, and Jesus lifted him up, and they both walked back to the boat on the water. He could have said, you have a little faith, swim back to the boat. No, he lifted him up. And we should be like that with those around us. Have compassion and make a difference. If we trample the people who are down, we're not making a difference. If we lift them up, we are. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Do we hate the sins we see? Yes. Do we hate the sins of others? Yes. Do we hate the people? No. That's where the compassion comes in. And we might get them with fear. I don't know that I've made much of an effort in that direction, but sometimes it's fear that makes people change their behavior. The last two verses. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Are we committed? Are you committed? Are we in league with God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? I hope we are. Thank you.